So it has been a difficult adjustment for me to be so public all the time. We went to the Mall of Orange, which is 30 miles from our home. We decided that we could go 30 miles away and watch a movie with our children, and we would not run into anyone. Wrong! We were in the parking lot of that mall when we heard voices across the cars, "Pastor Rick! Pastor Rick!" We turned around. They said, "What are you doing?" "Well, we're here to see a movie." Fortunately, it was Bambi, so we had clear consciences. but we were 30 miles from home. Then we went to Palm Springs, which is 2 hours east of here by car, in the middle of summer. Nobody goes to Palm Springs in the middle of the summer because it is so hot. So we figured we're safe, we're safe. We went into the hotel dining room for breakfast one morning. We were the only couple, literally, in the entire place, except for a man and a little boy over in a corner. Where did the maitre d' sit us? Over in that corner by the man and the little boy. We were eating our breakfast, and about halfway through, we kind of go, "Pastor Rick," kind of look up, and he goes, "You don't know me, but I've been coming to your church for about 3 years, and I just wanted to introduce myself to you." I mean, what do you do? Go, "Oh, get out of here. We don't want to talk to you." You know? No. You're very gracious, and you say, "Oh, how nice to see you. How nice to meet you." And you go back to your breakfast and just kind of roll your eyes. We thought that if we went to Hawaii that we would be safe from people because that's 5 hours over the ocean, you know, away from Southern California. And if you know, Rick is just kind of who he is. He just is no pretense. So he's laying on the floor in the airport in Honolulu taking a nap. You know, I'm sitting like a normal person in a chair reading a book, still thinking that we're anonymous. At the gate where we were ready to depart, another plane deplaned, and people came off that plane. "Well, Pastor Rick and Kay, how are you? It's good to see you." And I'm like, "Yeah, it's great to see you too." In other words, for us, life has become a total adventure in knowing that we can't go anywhere without being noticed. Nowhere. And so we kind of have just learned to accept that, but that has not been comfortable. That is not a comfortable adjustment for me to know that there are always watching eyes, or at least I feel like they are. And so, as I said, I have chosen to take a positive approach to this, and I've learned some things, and I'm going to explain it to you in this little acrostic using the word private. And the P in private stands for pursue close friendships. Pursue close friendships. I really, really believe in this. When my parents entered the ministry in the 1940s, they were actually told in seminary that pastors and their families should not be close to the people in their congregation, that it was taking an enormous risk, it could cause jealousy, it was just not a good thing to do. And so my parents were wonderful in ministry. They were warm, they were friendly, they were kind, they were compassionate. Any other outlines? Yes, this lady in the blue has them for you. Anyway, they were told not to do that. And so even though they were very warm and friendly, there were lines they never crossed with their congregation. There were things about themselves and their problems and their hurts and their heartaches that they never shared. Even when my dad left the ministry and went into denominational work and he was no longer pastoring, when my younger brother, younger and only brother, had a severe drug problem, nobody in their church knew about it. Well, I determined that if God ever called me into ministry, I wasn't going to live that kind of a life. I needed friendships, and I was going to find a way to make that happen. And so I really believe in this, that you need to pursue friendships. Edwin Bratcher has written a wonderful book. I have a quote there on your outline, but he has written a book called The Walk on Water Syndrome. It's a book you need to have in your library, because he packs more into those first few chapters of what it's really like to be in ministry than any other book I've ever read. But he says that one of the greatest temptations and pitfalls for those in ministry is the urge to try and walk on water, to be everything to everybody, to have answers to every single person's questions, to be above every temptation, to never have a fight with your wife, to be the perfect parent, to always be the one who instantly trusts God in every situation. You know that, don't you? You know the pressure. The problem is that it's a two-way kind of a pressure because your people have such incredibly high expectations of you. They really do expect you to be able to walk on water. But you and I bear responsibility because too often we go into it and feed that expectation by trying to be perfect, by trying to have all the answers, by not letting people know when we struggle. And so it becomes a vicious cycle of people expecting it, you knowing that you can't do it, but trying to do it anyway, and coming away, ending up sometimes hating yourself, feeling like a failure. This is so false. This is so unfair. This is just not the way it is. It's an impossible goal to walk on water. And I think one of the biggest antidotes to that particular temptation is to develop close friendships. People who know you well enough can say to you, you're off base here. You know, you're really off base. Or people that will say to you, I love you and I care about you. I know about your faults. I know about your foibles. But I love you and I'm going to pray for you. And Edwin Bratcher has this quote there. One becomes truly human through relationships. Conversely, one cannot become human in isolation. There is no real possibility of the clergy overcoming the temptation to walk on water if they do not develop friends. I'm not just speaking to women. I know that probably you men don't have as high a need for friendships as women typically do. But if you think I'm just talking to the women here, you are wrong. I am speaking to men and women. Men need friendships. They may not need as many. They may not need some as deep as women seem to. But men need friends. They need someone that they can be completely themselves with. Someone who they can say, I am struggling so hard in this area, I feel like I'm going to go under. Because if you do not, men, you will try to walk on water and fail miserably. Three areas I'd like to suggest relationships to pursue. The first is social relationships. These are people that you just have fun with. The goal is not intimacy or deep relationship necessarily. The goal is just to have fun, to play, to go out to dinner, go to football games, go to basketball games, go on picnics, take bike rides. Just fun. It's just strictly to have fun, to let down some of the pressure that accumulates in ministry. Pure relaxation is the goal. Excuse me, I feel like I'm catching a cold. The second group that I would recommend, and these are going deeper as we mention them. The first is really just pretty much right on the surface level. If it goes further, that's fine, but it's not the goal. The next level of relationships are ministry support groups. Now, Rick and I are both part of several ministry support groups. Some for couples, some individually, but we're both a part of them. He's a part of three, and I'm a part of four different support groups. One of the deadliest side effects of being in ministry is isolation. The feeling that you are alone, that no one else in the whole world really knows what it's like to be you, what your struggles are, that there's no one that you can really let down your hair with and be yourself with. This does not have to be. This does not have to be. And if you are feeling that isolated, I think I can be strong enough in this to say it's probably because you're not making enough of an effort to not be isolated. This does not have to happen. You can make choices to not be isolated. And one of the ways is through a ministry support group. I meet together with my staff wives once a month. And we have breakfast either at my house or one of their homes. We do training together. We talk about what it means to be a pastor's wife. We talk about the expectations. We pray together about what's going on in their lives and my life. How can I pray for you? How can I lift you up? How can I be a friend? If you are a senior pastor's wife, how many of you are senior pastor's wives? Okay, this is for you. One of the most precious things you can do for the staff wives in your church is to get your staff wives together. I have decided that because usually the men in the church have an opportunity to work out their conflicts while they're there working 8 to 9 hours a day, frequently men bring those problems home, talk about them to their wives. The wives don't have the opportunity to work out those conflicts. It can cause great divisiveness, and you don't need divisiveness in your staff. You need to be a team together. And so I feel like it's a major responsibility I have in Saddleback Church is to my staff wives. To love them, I try and talk to them on the phone, we get together, we do staff events together, because I know that I can make their lives so much easier by letting them know that I care about them and that I understand their problems. So that's one of the support groups I have. Another one is that I get together occasionally with the wives of our daughter churches, the churches that we've started. Another one is that I get together with our denominational wives. I just came back from a 4-day retreat up in Northern California where Southern Baptist pastors' wives gathered from all over the state. It was a marvelous time of refreshing and fun and just being silly. We did pranks in our cabins that I haven't done in 20 years. I can't even tell you. I'm so humiliated at the things we did. If they ever make print, I'm dead meat. I mean, I'm out of here because the things that we did to each other, these women, as we played jokes and did stupid things, are just incredible. But it's wonderfully refreshing to have those kind of times. And then the last group, the group that probably means the most to me personally, is I'm a part of a support group of other wives in my area of every denomination, a lot of kinds of evangelical churches. You need to get outside of your own denomination because it tends to get a little stale in there sometimes. And you need to expose yourself to what the rest of the body of Christ is thinking and doing. And so I encourage that highly. Rick is in some of those same groups, only with the husbands of the women that I'm in. The women, I didn't say that right, but you got the idea of the groups with the women. We're not going to even try that one. Okay, anyway. The point is that nobody outside of ministry can understand what it's like to be in ministry the way that you and I can. I mean, if we were to sit and talk, we could instantly begin to bond with each other because we have such shared experiences. We all know what it's like, no matter how small your church, how large your church. The bottom line is we share the same struggles. We share the same experiences. And so if you can get with other people in ministry and talk with them, it will do so much to eliminate that feeling of isolation and I'm out here battling, you know, the world alone for the Lord. You need to do that. Third area of relationship, and as I said, these keep going deeper, is a prayer partner. This is the best thing I have done for my own spiritual life in years. As growing up in church, I always heard, get a prayer partner, get a prayer partner, get a prayer partner. And I go, yeah, someday I'll get a prayer partner. A year and a half ago, almost 2 years now, I did. I got a prayer partner. And it is amazing. She is not a ministry wife. She's just a wife in the church, a friend. And Shirley and I, as we come before the Father and pray for our husbands and our families and our church and our nation, as we share together on our knees before God, there is such an ability to confess sin. I don't know if you've had many opportunities to confess your deepest sins in front of another human being, but there is such healing in it. Because you know what happens if the person you're praying with loves you and loves the Lord? Instead of judgment and condemnation, when you confess these deep, ugly thoughts that you really don't want anybody else to know, instead of being met with judgment and condemnation, that person is the arms of God to you. That person can be the arms of Jesus as he holds you and tells you, I understand, I accept you, I forgive you, you are loved in spite of your failure. And that's what Shirley has been for me. She has been a person who has heard me confess things that I'm ashamed of. And yet, rather than being met with condemnation, I've been met with forgiveness. And I've been met with calling on the carpet and accountability. That's the way it is. But don't let it stay that way. I urge you to find someone that you can pray with on a very, very deep level about your real heart and your real struggles and the real things that are going on inside of you. 1 Samuel 23:16 speaks to me, summarizes to me what true friendship is all about. Because it says there that Jonathan went and found David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Now David was being pursued by Saul. His life was in danger. And Jonathan, as a friend, took the initiative and went and found him. And what did he do for him? He helped him find strength in God. All of us need people in our lives who will do that, who will take the initiative, who will come to us, who don't see us as a pastor. They don't see us as the pastor's wife. They don't see us as a staff member. They just see us as another human being who is in need of God's grace. And they will come to us and they can offer us the strength that we need to go on when it seems too difficult. I can't stress this hard enough that you need to find people that you can be that kind of honest with. The second area about having a private life as a public person is I urge you to reject artificial roles. Reject artificial roles. And I want to talk just a little bit more about this walk on water syndrome because it is so deadly and so devastating when it consumes your life. The way I put it is, refuse to go into the box. Come out of the box. As I said, your people have tremendously high expectations. And if you're not a church planter, if you are going to an existing church, every pastor and family who has been there before you has kind of set the role of how you are expected to be or how you're expected to perform. You are constantly compared to your predecessors. That's not an easy thing to do, is it? And what our temptation then is to go into this little box. All right, that's what people expect. That's what I'll try and mold myself to be. If the last pastor was like this, I'll try.
may not fit me, but I'm going to try. I'm going to try and be like that, to live up to the expectations. As I said, I grew up in an era when people in ministry did not share their personal lives with other people in the church. They didn't share their personal struggles. And what became the motto of my life was, what will other people think? Oh, you know that line. As a PK, I heard my parents say that to me over and over and over again. Now, as an adult, as I talk to them, I understand a little more their motivation was to say, what will other people who aren't Christians think about our behavior? They were trying to be positive, but in my childish mind, I took it as, nobody can know that I'm not perfect. Nobody can know that I'm really a dirty, rotten, terrible sinner, and I better not let anybody know that. And as a PK, I grew up thinking that I had to have all the answers in Sunday school. People expected me. In fact, they would turn to me and say, hey, you know the answer to that, don't you? Well, of course you do. So the two lines I got were, you can't do that, you're the pastor's daughter. Or the opposite, you have to do that, you're the pastor's daughter. It's a no-win situation. And so I urge you as parents, don't put your children in a box. You don't belong in a box, your kids don't belong in a box. We are human beings, just like the people in our churches, and you need to be the person that God made you to be. So by the time I got married, I was real good at this perfection stuff. And it really blew my mind that when we got married, I realized Rick was not perfect. I'm serious. It devastated me when he brushed his teeth the wrong way. He made too much noise, you know, all these weird noises, these brushes. Now that bothered me because I had set myself in such a box that I had to be perfect, and he had to be perfect. And it was so devastating to realize that neither of us was perfect. So he ended up very shortly in a hospital with physical problems brought on by stress. I nearly ended up in a mental hospital with emotional breakdown because the world finally began to crash in on me, and I could no longer play that role. It just got to, that box got too tight. Some of you know exactly what I mean. You are in a box that is so tight, you're strangling, you're smothering. You know, you don't belong there. God didn't intend for you to live in a box. We went to marriage counseling. And we determined through that marriage counseling, as I felt for the very first time God's deep love for me, I will never forget laying on my bed after a counseling session, looking up in the dark at the ceiling, and suddenly getting a vision, a picture of my spirit soaring free out of that box, free because God loved me. And the feeling was so overwhelming, I determined I'm never going back into that box. Never. Nobody can ever make me go back into that box again. I am free. I'm free because of God's love. And I said, if we have to stand on the roof of a church building, I assumed we'd have a roof you could stand on. little did I know. But I said, I'm going to stand on that roof, and I'm going to tell the people in our church, we are just like you. We are just like you. There are days we wake up and we don't like each other. There are days that we wake up and honestly, I have to really say, now God, you are there, aren't you? I mean, you really are there. And if you'd be really honest, you have those days too. You don't really love your spouse. You don't even like your children. You don't like being in ministry. You're not even sure God exists some days. Well, guess what? So do your people. And if you stand in your pulpit or in front of your lectern or in conversations and you give people the impression that that's not true for you, it's no wonder that our churches many times are superficial, cold, scary places where people who really hurt don't feel like they have the freedom to say, I hurt. This is wrong. This is not just, maybe not good, this is just flat out wrong. You don't belong in a box. Neither do your people belong in a box. Neither do your children belong in a box. And when the church was small, that was really fairly easy for me to maintain. As the church has gotten bigger, I have to tell you, this has become more of a struggle again. Because I know that 95% of the 8,000 people who come on Sunday mornings, let alone the 18,000 on the roll, will never know me as Kay. They will know me, if they know me at all, as Pastor Rick's wife, our pastor's wife. They will never know me as Kay, a person who loves to watch Columbo, a person who loves country music, you know, spy novels, homemade strawberry ice cream. They will never know that about me. And so the temptation is when I see people on those occasions where there's just superficial time involved, is to just smile, pat him on the back, and walk away. When really, maybe what I need to do that morning is to say, put my head on somebody's shoulder and say, I hurt today. I had such a fight with my daughter, I think I just want to die. Maybe I need to say, PMS is killing me and I'm ready to snap everybody's heads off. I don't want to smile at you. I'd like to just smack you is what I'd like to do. God, his intention for us, I think, is found in 1 John 1:7 out of the Living Bible. He says, but if we are living in the light of God's presence, just as Christ does, then we have wonderful fellowship and joy with each other, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from every sin. God's intention is that we live in the light. In the light, there's no hiding, there's no pretense, there's no darkness, there's no facade. It's just real. The light reveals what is real. And if you want to have fellowship, true fellowship with the people in your church, it has to begin with you being willing to be open and vulnerable and reveal who you really are and reveal those days when you'd like to smack them instead of love them. And that you walk in the light together. You cannot have fellowship with your church unless you start it as the pastor and the staff. If you have a cold, unfriendly church, it has got to come from you first. It's never going to come the other way around. That warmth and openness and vulnerability has to start from you. Giving into artificial roles, I believe, is Satan's trap to keep pastors and their people apart. It's a trap, and it's a box. Do whatever it takes to come out of that box. If it requires counseling, if it requires finding a friend who will pray for you daily, who will love you, that you can confess your struggles, do whatever it takes, but come out of that box. You don't belong there. I, invest in integrity. The most important thing I can say under this point, and you need to asterisk this, star it, underline it, do whatever you have to do. As a person in ministry, you are entitled to having a private life. You are entitled to have a private life away from the prying eyes of other people. But having a private life in no way entitles you to having private sin. Absolutely not. There is no license in Scripture for private secret sin. Just because you have a private life. Swaggart and Baker, and we could just list, since they have fallen, I mean, you and I could just list probably 100 people in visible ministries who have fallen. And many of those people preached very vigorously against sin. But when the truth, when the light was shown upon their lives, what that was there was sin. And it was devastating, awful sin. 2 Corinthians is absolutely packed with guidelines for ministry. How to live. Paul, he just goes from verse to verse to verse about how he conducted himself in ministry. I respect Paul so much because he not only talked about what kind of a sinner he was, he didn't pretend. He said, I'm the chief of sinners. He went on and told people his own struggles, and yet he also lived a life of integrity. He's my model in ministry. And so I want to go over just a few of those verses with you that really have meant something to me. In chapter 1, verse 12, I believe I have those printed there for you on your outline, so you don't have to look them all up. But in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says that our conduct is to be in holiness, sincerity, and that his conscience was clear. Can you say that about your ministry? Can you say that you have conducted your ministry in holiness and sincerity and that your conscience is clear before God? If not, you have some confessing to do because that's the way we're to do it. Chapter 2, verse 17. He says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. Boy, some TV evangelists need to take note there, don't they? We don't peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity like men sent from God. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth in truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Do you think that you're in ministry because you're gifted, or because you're worthy, or because you are so incredible to the kingdom of God that God had no choice but to pick you? Scripture says we have this ministry through God's mercy. You don't deserve to be in. You don't even deserve to be saved, let alone be in ministry. And neither do I. We're not in ministry because of our worthiness. We're in ministry because God had mercy and grace upon us and said, I know your mistakes. I know your failures. And you know what? In my mercy, I choose you anyway. And so because we're in this ministry, whatever your ministry is, because of God's grace and because of his mercy, this is what we're to do in response. Out of gratitude, we are to renounce secret and shameful ways. We need to, this is my goal, it needs to be your goal, I believe, that your public life and your private life match. You know that old analogy of living in a glass house or living in a fishbowl. It's so true. It is true. We live lives as though we were in a fishbowl and there are glass walls all around us. And this is honestly my goal and Rick's goal, that we could live in our home as though it truly had glass walls, and that our neighbors and the people who watched our lives would not be confused by the public image as opposed to the private image. Chapter 5, verse 11. Paul says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. Paul says, what you see is what you get. We are as exactly as we are in private as we are in public. They've got to match. Chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. I won't read the whole thing, but he goes on and lists all the things that happened to him. But he says in verse 3, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Do you realize how easily your ministry can be discredited? How easily we can bring shame to our Lord by the way that we live our lives? It breaks my heart sometimes as I watch. And because of the position that we are in, we sometimes are privy to information that other people don't hear. And we hear not only about the visible and the public followings of many people, but we also hear the ones that never make the newspaper. And they break my heart. And I have said to the Lord, Lord, if I were to ever do anything that would eventually bring shame to your name, would you just kill me? I don't even want to be around. Just kill me. Get rid of me. Because I don't want my life in any way to bring shame to your name. Chapter 7, verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates both body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. What is there in your life that really contaminates your body, contaminates your spirit? What is it that you need to get rid of? What contamination do you need to eliminate from your body or your spirit to be pure and holy before God? Chapter 8, verses 19 to 21. He's talking about the offering that he had been chosen to carry. And he says, what is more, talking about Titus, he was chosen by the churches to accompany us as we carry the offering, which we administer in order to honor the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. We want to avoid any criticism of the way we administer this liberal gift. For we are taking pains to do what is right, not only in the eyes of the Lord, but also in the eyes of men. Having the finances in order in your church is crucial, critical, pivotal, vital, absolutely necessary. It's one of the areas that ministers get in trouble with. Besides having affairs, probably the other place is finances. And according to Paul, according to the scripture, he said we are taking pains to do things that not only look right in God's eyes, but also look right in the eyes of men. I urge you to take care of the finances in your church with absolute, total integrity, so that no one can ever, ever criticize the way that you have handled the gift of money that people have put into your church. I believe this point, probably the strongest of all that I believe, is that a private life does not entitle you to private sin. And a life in ministry must be a life of integrity. Impeccable integrity. V is value vacations. Switching moods a little there. But value vacations, that's the way acrostics are, you know, you kind of go back and forth with them. But I cannot overemphasize this either. You must take time off if you're in ministry. You must take time off. If you want to laugh, if you want to die with your boots on, if you want to die in the saddle, you have got to take time off for relaxation, or you will, one of two things, you will either eventually explode or you will wither. One of the two. I watched my father in ministry. He was in churches where he was never allowed more than 2 weeks off, ever. And my dad, being an honorable man, never went above that. He did what his churches said, and he took 2 weeks and never more than that. And I watched him in his last pastorate slowly wither as the battles grew too tiresome. I saw him, the struggle of not having enough time taken for refreshment and relaxation and renewal, take its toll. And he left it a very weary, cynical person. And it took several years for him to recuperate again. Now, I say he went from the fat to the frying pan because he left the pastorate and went into denominational work. Excuse me, but I think that that's probably just as hard. But I want to tell you that you must take the time off. Our personal rule of thumb is the more pressure, the more time off. The more the pressure, the more the time off. Nobody but you knows how much time you need off. And if you're in a church planning situation, do it right from the very beginning. Put into those bylaws or whatever it is how much that you are going to be the one that says how much time you're going to take off, because you're the one that knows. Nobody else really knows how many phone calls you took in the middle of the night or how much stress it took to counsel that couple through their crises for 2 days, and yet you had to come up with a message or something right after that. Nobody knows that but you. And you need to be, if there's any way possible, you need to be the one that says, this is the time I need. And I know you're not going to abuse that. Very few people would abuse that. But take the time off to refresh your body. If you don't believe me, now usually women are much more open to this, and if you've got husbands here and you need to elbow them, please feel free. But women usually are the ones fighting for this, and the men are usually the ones going, but I can't. You don't understand. You don't understand. You don't understand how busy I am. You don't understand how much they need me. You don't understand this. You don't understand that. I can't. Well, let me just read to you what someone that you might take as an authority says. Exodus 20, verse 8. God says, 6 days shalt thou labor, and you will take a Sabbath day on the seventh. Sunday is not your Sabbath. Sunday is a work day. So don't listen to me, you know, but listen to what God Almighty says to you. And if you choose to break that, understand that you are sinning. And you are sinning boldly, and you are being very audacious to the God of the universe to tell him that he doesn't know what you need, and that he doesn't know your body and know your flesh. You go ahead, you tell him that. I'm not going to. But the Father says we are to take time off for renewal. There's a book I want to advise you to get. It's called Adrenaline and Stress by Arch Hart. Arch Hart is a professor, the professor of psychology at Fuller. I think he's the head of the department of psychology at Fuller Seminary. And Arch has written a fabulous book on adrenaline and stress and the need for renewal of our bodies. So one of the best ways I know to help your kids not resent you being in ministry is when they know there's going to be vacation time. When they know there's going to be, yeah, Mom and Dad have got this period of time, and we are. I mean, when this church was conference, my kids, when I kissed my little boy this morning, my 11-year-old, I said, Mom, because I've been gone 4 days at another conference. I was home Tuesday, and then I'm gone again. I said, Mom, I missed you. I haven't seen you very much. And so when I say to him, Josh, I know, and I miss you too, but we're going to party when this is over. And we will. We will. It helps kids not be resentful of that time. Best thing you can do for them is let them know there's going to be plenty of time to play and relax as a family. A, accept the loss of privacy with God's grace. Accept the loss of privacy with God's grace. Our anniversary 2 years ago was a very memorable one. Not because of what we did, but because of the amount of people we ended up sharing it with unintentionally. Our anniversary happened to fall on a Friday this year, and we normally take Mondays as our day off, and we were not prepared for how many more people there are out on Friday nights as opposed to Monday nights. So we decided we were going to see a movie. We went to the movie, were there early, got our tickets, thought we had time to kill, that we would go into Pier 1, while we were waiting. Well, as soon as we got our tickets and pulled over into Pier 1, there were flashing lights. And we're going, oh, no. So all of a sudden, there's a policeman at Rick's window, and he says, "Sir, did you realize that you just crossed over some double yellow lines?" And, no, let me see your license. And he looks at the lines, "Oh, Pastor Rick, I didn't realize it was you. It was dark and everything. But, well, gee, what are you guys doing?" And it's like, what is it about those authority figures that do it to us? So he let us off. He was very kind. But we were so shaken by that we locked the car and locked both sets of keys in the car. So we got out of the car, and we're standing in front of Pier 1 going, "Now what do we do? I mean, our tickets are in there, our keys are in there, what do we do?" About that time, three women walked up and said, "Oh, Pastor Rick and Kay, how are you? It's so nice to see you." And we're looking at each other going, "Do you know them?" "Huh? No, I don't either." "Okay." So you smile real big and you say, "Can we borrow a quarter to call AAA, please?" And so these women that we don't even know, gracious enough to give us a quarter, we call AAA. By the time AAA gets there, gets our keys out, we've missed our movie, so we have to go buy more tickets. As we walk into the lobby, five more people spot us and come and greet us. We go into the theater. We're late, and so the only seats are down at the front. So we go down to the front, all the way, people popping up like popcorn. "Hi, Pastor Rick. Hi, Dave. Hi, Pastor Rick." So as we get down to the front, I mean, we just kind of looked at each other, and we must have seen 20 people in the space of 2 hours. Well, now, I could get real ticked about that. And decide that they're following us, and it's all a big conspiracy. Or I could realize the truth. They had every right to be in those places, just as we did. They were just living their lives as we were trying to live our lives. When it comes to the loss of privacy, and it's there, you can either decide to be real upset about it, or you can accept it with God's grace. And I've chosen, most of the time, to accept it with God's grace. And seeing people everywhere is a real drain, isn't it? If you happen to live in a small town, you know that you can't go anywhere without seeing people. And that gets to be a drain on you. It takes something from you constantly. My daughter had her high school orientation a few weeks ago. Well, the principal of that high school and many of the teachers go to our church, plus a lot of the families of our church go to that high school. So the whole night was spent. She kept going, "Mom, Dad, Mom, Dad, come on, come on," you know. And, of course, Rick, being the sanguine that he is, just jumps into every conversation, gets into all this stuff with every teacher. She was very upset. She said, "This is supposed to be my night. You know, you guys need to quit talking to people." And it's like, well, how do you explain to a 14-year-old, "I'm sorry, I can't just ignore all these people that come up and speak to me." But we said, okay, as soon as it's over, we're going to go. We'll find a little restaurant where there's nobody else. We found a hole-in-the-wall restaurant. It was just the three of us. And we kind of debriefed. And she said, "I really like this. This is fun." And so I am trying to teach her, instead of saying, "Oh, I know, Amy, isn't it so irritating, those stupid people, they're always bugging us everywhere we go." That's what I could do. That's what I could do. And I would hurt my child. I would cause her to resent the life that God has called us to. But instead, we just try to say, "I know, it does get a little old sometimes, doesn't it? But we'll go here, and we'll be by ourselves." So you've got to balance that in there. I know, or at least I'm very conscious of watching eyes. I am very conscious that because every time I go to church, somebody either wants to know what brand of makeup I wear, where I send my kids to school, what kind of car we drive. They're watching to see how much I laugh at the jokes that Rick's been telling for 15 years and I'm sick of, to see if I have an appropriate look on my face. It's always there. People want to know. They want to know about your life. They want to know this. They want to know that. Don't they do that in your home too, in your church? They want to know all these things about you. I'm conscious when it comes time to worship, because part of me is always a struggle. Part of me wants to just be able to be totally free in my spirit. I'm not in a charismatic church, so it's not like if I raised my hands, it would be no big deal because everybody else was raising their hands. But I'm conscious of the fact that I'm there to worship the Father. I want to stand in awe and reverence of Him and have my spirit free to worship Him. But I'm also conscious that there are people that are going, and that puts a little bit of a damper on me sometimes, and it's a struggle every time to say, "God, help me in this moment to concentrate on you and not the watching eyes." When my kids were very small, they liked to sit down front, so close to the front they could see their dad's tonsils. I hated that. I want to be a little more anonymous. I'd like to be a little more in the back. And so I have two choices. I can either resent this fact that there are watching eyes, or I can do what I think is the better alternative. Realize that God has put me in a unique position to influence. A unique position to influence people's lives. I have an opportunity as a senior pastor's wife to influence the women of my church by my life. By my life, I can show what it means to be a godly woman. I can show what it means to be a godly wife. what it means to be a godly mother, what it means to be a friend who is there for other people, what it means to be a daughter of the King. By my very life, I have the ability to influence, and so do you. And so you can accept this loss of privacy with God's grace only through His help. John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. This is one of those without me, you can do nothing situations. I could not accept that without God's grace, without His help. And that can be you for too. That can be for you too. T, be thankful for the positive side of ministry. Be thankful for the positive side of ministry. As I said, you don't have to be in it very long to know that it can be a very stressful and frustrating, disappointing, and sometimes hurtful place to be. And I would have to be real honest and say, there are days I wake up and say, Rick, why couldn't you have been a plumber? You know, why did you have to be a pastor? It's too hard. It's too difficult. There's too much stress. There's too much pressure. I don't want to do this anymore. There are those days. But Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. It's very easy to become bitter and cynical in ministry. It's very, very easy. As more and more problems and pain and things hit you and knock you around and the waves just batter your life and batter your ministry, it's very easy to become cynical. But you'll miss the grace of God, and a bitter root will grow up in your heart if that's the way you approach it. When we were in seminary, we were a seminary church with 700 other seminary couples. And the pastor's wife in that church was very good in caring for the seminary wives. And she had us make a list one night, and I counted up that there's 40 on this little tattered and torn pieces of paper, benefits of ministry. If you've never done this, I would urge you to do that, because there are going to be days when you're going to wake up and go, this is all for the birds. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this. You need to make a list of the benefits to your life of being in ministry. So on those days when it just seems too much, you can pull them out and remind yourself again of the good side, of the positive side of what God has called you to do. Something else I've been learning in this idea of being thankful is I've really been on a personal pilgrimage the last few years of learning how to worship the Lord. And I heard a tape by a man named Russell Kelfer. He's a Sunday school teacher in Texas, in San Antonio, Texas, a layman. And he has a tape on learning how to praise. And he says in there that most Christians make the mistake of praising God for only what He's done. The problem with that is that there are many times in our lives when if we look at the circumstances, it would be easy to say, God, you're not blessing my life at all. I have nothing to thank you for, God. What have you done for me lately? I know you helped the Israelites, and I know you helped me 10 years ago, but what have you done for me lately, God? Well, it's true, isn't it? We look at the circumstances, and if the circumstances are good, we say, ah, God's blessing. Praise you, God. And when the circumstances suddenly aren't as good, the praise dries up. But if you can learn instead, as I'm trying to learn, to praise God for who He is, because who He is never changes. He is always loving. He is always faithful. His mercy never ends. He is just. All of the characteristics of who God is never change. And so if you praise Him based on who He is, not on what He's done, you can have a life of praise regardless of the circumstances that may or may not look good in your life. God never changes. He's worthy of our praise. So have a positive aspect. Be thankful for the positive aspect of ministry. And then the last thing, kind of the opposite one of accepting the loss of privacy with God's grace, and that is use your own life as an example. Use your own life as an example. Now, there are some things about my life, as open and vulnerable as I believe I am and try to be. If you were to ask me, even one-on-one, I wouldn't tell you. There are some things about my family or about my children or about Rick that I wouldn't tell you, even if you asked me just one-on-one and nobody else was listening. Why? Because they're private, and they need to stay that way. They're just between us. On the other hand, you, I believe, need to find times and ways to use your life as an example to your people. Through the years, we have been very honest and open about our marriage troubles. And it's amazing how many other people will admit that they, too, have marriage problems when somebody stands up in the pulpit and says, it hadn't all been a bed of roses, folks. And some days it still isn't a bed of roses. We have used that many, many times and found that people were blessed because we were willing to talk about it. But as hard as my marriage was in those early years, the hardest struggle for me has been feeling like I'm a good parent. Oh, that is so hard. There are so many days that children don't tell you what a great job you're doing. They don't pat you on the back and say, oh, Mom, thank you that you didn't let me go see that movie. I am so grateful that you did. Oh, Mom, you're just the best mom. Thank you, Mom, that you won't let me use that word. Oh, Mom, I thank you that you didn't want me to be friends with that person. I mean, kids just don't do that. They do that like when they're 20 and 21 and they come back. But at 9, 10, 11, it's a pretty thankless job. And so there are some days when I just say, it's too hard to be a mom. I don't know if I'm doing a good job. Maybe I won't even know until they're 20, when they're on some psychiatrist's couch, and I'll find out, oh, no, I didn't do a good job at that particular point. Well, that's scary to me. I don't like that. I want to do a good job. I'm a perfectionist. I want to do a good job. But I found that if I am open with my church, and I tell the ladies of my church sometimes, I'm on a personal mission right now to find out how to raise teenagers. And so anytime I get a group of women who have kids older than me, I sit down and go, okay, now tell me everything there is. Tell me what you did right. Tell me what you did wrong. Tell me what you're glad you did. Tell me, give me 50 words or less, how to raise a teenager. And I am just doing it everywhere I go because I feel it's important that they understand that I don't have all the answers, that I don't know how it'd be everything that I'm called to be in this life. Use your own life as an example. Admit your struggles. Admit that you need help. When my younger brother, who has since become a Christian, praise God, a year ago this week, was a heroin addict for years, a homeless person 2 years ago, all he owned what was in a suitcase. He was one of those guys you see out on the street corner, begging, panhandling. Heroin addict, a thief. He's been in prison. A heartache to my family, a grief to my parents. More grief than I ever knew could be felt. As you watch the trashing of a life. And so through the years, I have shared that with people and have said to them, you know, I just don't feel real good tonight. I'm real concerned about my brother. Would you pray? And I have had hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who have prayed for my brother. I haven't hid that. In fact, there was a man one time who was fairly new to our church, and we were at their house for dinner, and he was asking, you know, about our family. He said, do you have any siblings? Yes, I have a younger brother. Is he a Christian? No. Well, what's he like? Well, I told him. And his response, listen to this response. Good. Good? He said, yeah. I'm glad to know that you have hurts, too. And he wasn't particularly the most sensitive person I've ever met. I don't particularly like him, but he put in words what many people feel when they know that you too have hurts and problems. They don't feel so alone. They don't feel like such failures when they know that you too have some things that you don't know what to do about either. And so when I talk about using your own life as an example, your people need to know that you too have to go to God. That you too don't just automatically have all the right answers and the right attitudes, but that you too have to depend on God for your every breath and your every waking moment. Use your own life as an example, not what happened to you 10 years ago, although that's fine, but what's happening right now? Where are you struggling today? Where's it hurt today? Where do you not have an answer today? Draw on them. They've got so much wisdom to give back to you. Let them be a help. Share as brothers and sisters together. I really believe that having a private life that is not open and vulnerable will become one of isolation and one of unhappiness and fulfillment. But we have chosen to be open and vulnerable. And I want to close with this quote that meant so much to me when I first heard it, and I think about it all the time. Debbie Titus is a pastor's wife, and she has, this is from a book called Help, I'm a Pastor's Wife. She says this: look on, evaluate me, scrutinize me, criticize me if you feel you're justified. And if you see me following Christ, then follow me. People are watching you. The people in your church are watching you. The people in your community are watching you, and they're going to evaluate you, and they're going to scrutinize you, and there may be some times that they're going to criticize you. But this is what I want to characterize my life. Yes, go ahead, look, watch. And if you see something to criticize, criticize. But on the other hand, if you see me following Christ, then follow. That to me is how we have handled having a private life in a very, very public eye. Let's pray together. God, I'm so glad that you understand our hearts. I'm so glad that I never have to come to you and beg you or try and explain myself to you, but you just know because you made me. And so, Lord, every person in this room is known to you, and every person in this room, their struggles, their hurts, the things that they've never been able to share with anyone else, the loneliness that they feel being in the public eye, you understand. Thank you for being that kind of a high priest. Father, I ask that most of all we would be people who determine to live lives of integrity, lives that are pure and unblemished, not perfect, but lives that have an intention and a motivation to be pure and holy before you. Lord, I pray that there would be many in this room who would choose to pursue friendship, who would choose to move out of the isolation that is there and reach out for people who will understand and love and pray for them. God, forgive us for trying to walk on water. Forgive us for trying to be what only you could be. Lord, I also pray that many would come out of those boxes of expectation, the feeling that they have to be what other people want them to be rather than pleasing you first. I pray that those who need courage to seek help will do so. Father, I ask for any who have not understood the value of time off, who have felt that because they thought they had to walk on water, that they couldn't take time to refresh their bodies, they will be convicted by your word, and that you will speak to them of the need. Father, it is so hard to be in the public eye, to know that there are people always watching, people who are observing when it's not comfortable. Help us, Father, to accept that with your grace, to not be angry at the people who are around us, but to show your love and compassion to them. Most of all, I want to praise you today, God, for who you are. I thank you that you never change. Never change. You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that the God who worked with the Israelites and the God who worked with the people in the Old Testament, the God that worked with the church, the God is the same one who is with me today. I thank you that you can be trusted. And Lord, I pray that we would choose to use our lives to show other people that they too must call on God and that we're willing to do it too. You are great. You are awesome. And we bow before you in acknowledgement of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions that maybe I didn't cover that relate more specifically? You can leave if you want to, but if you'd like to stay and ask questions, that's fine too. Can you hear what she's saying? She's saying that she's in a situation where she is the only staff wife. The senior pastor is a divorced man, and so her husband is on staff there, so she is the only staff wife, and the people are not very receptive when she says, I didn't feel like getting up and coming to church this morning. There's a balance. There is a line. You cannot go every time grumping and grousing about your role. I mean, I'm trusting that you will use discretion in that. But they've obviously not been exposed to a lot of vulnerability in the clergy, and you have the unique opportunity to be the one to break the barrier. You just pursue it. Be sensitive, you know, so that, and maybe you might not say it publicly a lot at first. You might have a few people that you say it, and then as people get more and more used and they trust you and they know that you love the Lord and that you're not grousing about everything, then you can maybe feel freer and freer. Somebody has to break the barrier, and I believe it has to come from the top down. And so it's a lonely place to be in that, but I cheer you on. Keep going with that. Somebody else.
Yes, I'm sorry.
Yes, sorry. Mm-hmm. The tension, did you hear that question? There's always more people that want to be your friend than you either have time or inclination to be friends with. And also with staff, you may be closer to some than you are to others. When it comes to staff, we try not to play any favorites there. We have a favoritism that we can't get away from in that Rick's sister and her husband are on staff. So they're family. I mean, there's always going to be a little more special connection there because we're family. But we try not to play any other kind of favorites in staff. We try and spend the same amount of time where possible. In friendships, I've had some women hurt at me because they made overtures to me that I did not respond back to. And that's just something I've had to live with. I really pray and ask God to send friendships into my life, and I'm able to discern this is the one I need to pursue and this is one I need not to pursue. And sometimes I just have to say, you know, I really enjoyed the time we spent together. And if somebody says, well, can we do it again soon? I'll say, maybe in a couple of months. You know, and you sometimes the way you phrase, and some people will be hurt by that. I don't know how to not make it hurt. All I can say is to be sensitive and know that you can't be friends with everybody, but try and handle it in a real gentle way. You had something? Comes home at 5 or 6 and goes at 7. This man's not a workaholic. Okay. So will he allow your husband to take a day off other than Sunday? I wouldn't stay there a real long time. I'm serious. Because it is so crucial to have time where you get to renew. He could stay there. The pastor does or your husband does? Uh-huh. If he doesn't consider Sunday a work day, I've never heard that one before. Sunday is it's a killer day. No, they're not. They may do a lot, but it's not the same responsibility as being, there's not the emotional responsibility. It's not the same. Yes, they are there and they're giving faithfully. It's not the same. It's just not the same. And if the senior pastor is not sensitive to time off, I'm really telling you, I wouldn't stay there a long time. You'll pay. You'll pay. Your family will pay. Your marriage will pay. It will. Somebody else? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. You don't click. I would commend that. It's so much better to be direct than it is to play games with people where they don't know what you're thinking or they don't know what you're feeling. I really recommend confrontation that's kind whenever possible. Yeah, that kind of honesty that's just exactly what you did. It's not comfortable. It's really pretty painful, but I don't know any other way. But yeah, go ahead. Absolutely. My 8-year-old still doesn't. He doesn't. He goes anyway. But No, there was a period of time. The question was, what if when your children were younger, was there ever a period where some of them or one of them did not really want to go to Sunday school or church? And the answer is yes. My youngest has always been that way. He's never like, he goes for the donut. We have donut. He goes, and if they're out of donuts, woe to the donut table that does not have a donut from Matthew. He kicked a Sunday school teacher when he was three because she wanted him to come in, and he didn't want to come in. And so when I went to pick him up, she was leaning over onto the door frame. I said, "Did you have a bad night?" And she said, "He kicked me." Oh, it's a little embarrassing. He's never wanted to go. And so he goes to Christian school, and so he says, "Mom, I know all about God." And the truth is, he does. And he knows more than most of, the Sunday school teachers. And so there have been periods of time I've taken him out. You know, when it was just really getting, he was fighting so hard, I would take him out with me. And he'd go to church with me and sit through a couple of services and just try to pay him a little extra attention. But then talk to him about, you know, the value of it. And he doesn't buy it all. I mean, he doesn't buy the value of it all. But he's finally, and I've prayed for Sunday school teachers that he would relate with. He has a Sunday school teacher that I'd like to just take with him through high school now, because the guy's fabulous and he can't wait to go see Mr. Ed, you know. So it's a real problem, and I don't have any real hard and fast answers. Somebody else have an answer of how you deal with that? Somebody else have an answer of how you've dealt with that with your kids? Your children have all wanted to go all the time? You just don't have any answers either, huh? It is difficult.